So the book of Colossians, the general theme and gist of this book. If I could illustrate it, let me put it this way. Suppose that you have a young woman who has a friend that recommends this book to her and says, this is a really good book. You should read this. So she gets the book and she starts reading it, but it's kind of a little slow starting out and it's not really grabbing her attention. And so she basically loses interest and gets busy with other things, sets the book down and never does get around to getting back to it. And so she just never even finishes the book. Several years pass by and she meets this young fellow and they start dating and they eventually fall in love and thinking about getting married. And the young man stops by her house and happens to notice this book sitting on her shelf and says, you know who wrote that? And explains to her that he's the author. He wrote that under a pseudonym. And so now she gets a little more interested in that book and she realizes, you know, I never really did finish reading that book. She goes back and now she reads the book all the way through from cover to cover. And now she thinks it's the greatest book in the world. It absolutely holds her interest. Now, what's the difference between the two times when she read the book? Well, now she knows and loves the author. And she has, the text is a little more meaningful to her because of that. And she's a little more invested in what perhaps the author has to say. And so likewise it is with Christianity. Christianity really is just another lifeless and powerless religion unless the practitioner personally knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, one may know and understand the basic tenets, the teachings, the doctrines of Christianity. In fact, one may even practice the ethics and the morality of Christianity. But all of that is a tragic mistake. In fact, a worthless exercise in religion unless he personally knows and loves the author of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in a nutshell, you could say that really is the gist of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Today I wanted to see how Paul explains and argues this point. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we seek your blessing on this time together in the Word of God. We pray for your Spirit to illumine our understanding, and then, Lord, also to drive the truth home in our hearts. Help us to see how we must apply the truth, how we must live by this truth, that we would live lives that would honor you, that would serve its purpose. And this we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, sometimes it helps to explain something by first explaining what it is not. It adds a little clarity sometimes to say, well, I'm not talking about this and I'm not talking about this. Instead, I mean this. And Paul does a little bit of that in his epistle to the Colossians. He explains not only what Christianity is, but also what it is not. And in this case, it was necessary for Paul to do so, to warn against what Christianity is not, precisely because the Colossian church was infiltrated or attempted to be infiltrated by false teachers who were coming along and trying to introduce some confusion among the Colossians believers. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul issues this warning to the believers in the city of Colossae. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, beware, be on the alert, because there are individuals who will come in and spoil you. That is, they'll try to take advantage of you. And the way that they will do so is, first, he says, through philosophy. A philosophy which he links with the idea of vain deceit. That is, this philosophy that is deceptive. It will deceive you. It will lead you astray. It is also vain. That is, it's empty. It's hollow. It's a philosophy that sounds good on paper, sure, but it lacks in substance. It's all style and no substance. This is the nature of their philosophy. So watch out. Now, where does this empty, hollow philosophy come from? He tells us where it comes from. The traditions of men. In other words, it is of human origin, not divine origin. This is stuff that's not by divine revelation. It's not stuff that's in the Word of God. It's stuff that people just make up. It sounds good to them. And he tells us in the last part of verse 8 that these human ideas reflect the rudiments of the world. That term translated as rudiments means the foundational principles, the core principles that define how society operates. The world at large has a set of values, a way of thinking that inevitably determines these philosophies. And of course, we know the world's way of thinking is contrary to God's way of thinking. But God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. But Paul says so many of these philosophies, they're simply really recognizing or finding their origin in that naturalistic human way of thinking. And so he says, beware. Now, he gives us some specific examples of some of the types of things that the Colossians needed to be aware of, some of the type of false teachings that were coming into their church. And, you know, this is an old history. We find some of the same stuff ever seeking to come into people's lives today, into our churches today. Let us look at some of the things he says that we need to be aware of. For example, if you look down at verse 16, in verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Well, really, what is he talking about? What he's really talking here about is just a religious system. In this case, he uses Jewish legalism as an example. He is referring here to all the rites and ceremonies of the Old Covenant that the Jews were practicing. And he's saying, listen, now don't let somebody come along and start saying that, listen, your life has got to measure up to this stuff or your Christianity is deficient, as if that is really the essence of Christianity, is observing all these rites and ceremonies. Now, obviously, that's not the case. If all the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant could meet the needs, then it would never have been superseded by a new covenant. But the reason God introduced a new one is precisely because the old covenant couldn't save anybody, and it could not meet the needs of your heart and soul. So don't let somebody come along and start saying, oh, all these rites and ceremonies. Rites and ceremonies don't do it. The old covenant proved that. Now, today, of course, a lot of believers aren't going around sacrificing lambs or perhaps observing the Sabbath, although there are some religions that think we are supposed to observe the Sabbath. But there are other ways in which Christians sometimes can miss the point about what is the true essence of Christianity. It is possible for a believer, in a very mechanical way, to turn the disciplines of the Christian life into a series of rites and ceremonies that you perform, and that kind of defines your Christianity. That is the sum total of your Christian experience. I'm a good Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I'm supposed to read my Bible some, so I do. And I memorize verses. Now, those are good things to do. Those are necessary disciplines of the Christian life. But that is not the sum total of Christianity. In fact, that's not even the very essence of Christianity. Things you ought to be doing. But that is not Christianity. And if you define your Christianity in terms of I go to church faithfully and I read my Bible regularly, then something is seriously deficient in your Christianity. You've just replaced one legalism with another. Don't bring it into your life. Don't bring it into the church. That is not the essence of it. So Paul warns against those who would suggest, now I got to do it just right, and I pin faithfully, and I read faithfully, and I memorize faithfully, and so I've got it down. Now there's another thing he warns us about, verse 18. In verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, he speaks here about worshiping angels and thinking that you know a lot about angels. So, really, what is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual realm. We could say, in other words, some mystical ability. And today, an example of that would be so much of the Eastern mysticism, which even as today is popular, in Paul's day it was, the mysticism of the Far East was working its way over into the Roman Empire. It was beginning to influence many of the people of Paul's day. And so it is today. There is this notion that all things Far Eastern have the appearance of wisdom about it. As, you know, the picture of the master, or the yoga master, sitting on top of the mountain meditating, and he has all this wisdom to share with us. And today there is so much of the New Age type of philosophy that's out there. All of this, though, deals with kind of a mystical approach toward life that focuses on the spiritual realm and my ability to get in touch with the spiritual realm. If I can just get in touch with the spiritual world, with that unseen world, why, then there it is. And Paul is saying Christianity is not about getting in touch with the spiritual realm. That's not the essence of Christianity. It's not about the ability to commune with angels. But as, of course, as we can see, as I point out, the New Age is all around us, and in so many different ways, you see mankind's obsession with trying to get in touch with the spiritual realm. Now, the past 20 or 30 years in America, angels have been really popular. Or, you know, Michael Lennon, a good number of years ago, had that show Highway to Heaven, where an angel appears, and, in people's lives. And then more recently, there was that show, Touched by an Angel. And on the internet, there was no end to all the stories that come around about, you know, tear-jerking stories about some little two-year-old whose family was in a car accident, and the two-year-old was strapped in a car seat, and some stranger appears to him and holds his hand and walks him through the incident. I have no idea whether these stories are true or somebody's just making it up. But it's a nice tear-jerking emotional story about how the angel was there for the two-year-old. But we always want this interaction with the spiritual world where we're seeing an angel and encountering an angel. And then, of course, there are, in the New Age movement, there are the spirit guides who they may not refer to as angels. Maybe sometimes they see them as departed spirits of people. People have died and their souls are roaming the earth, which, of course, is not at all a biblical view. We know that when somebody dies, your soul either goes to heaven or to Hades. Nobody's soul is roaming the earth as a ghost. But they think that there are souls out here. And if I can just get in touch with these souls that are roaming around out here, why, they can channel through me and they can provide guidance. The whole concept of a seance and a fortune teller getting in touch with the dead. Although I've never quite understood the idea of going to a seance for direction and guidance, I've never understood why it is that supposedly dead people are supposed to know more now that they're dead than when they are alive. Isn't it the same person? All that happened was your soul left your body. Why suddenly are they now a fountain of all wisdom? Aren't there plenty of living people you can go to for some guidance and counsel? So he's dead. What, did you suddenly get a big boost in your IQ when you die? And where do they get this mystical ability to tell the future simply because their soul walked out of their body? I've never seen the point of that, but I guess one of the conditions of being in the New Age is you must not have to think too much. Maybe you're supposed to feel, and never occurred to you, well, why am I getting in touch with dead people? Well, who said they're so smart? So even if we accepted the premise that people were roaming around the earth and you could get in touch with them, it's a nonsensical premise. And Paul says, don't get into this stuff who think, you know, you can talk to spirit guides. And then, of course, even within the church, for example, in some of the charismatic circles, you know, exorcism is the big thing. And you've got all of, you know, all these charismatic pastors who claim to be experts on demons and demonology. And they've got them all categorized and hierarchized, and they know all the names. There is the demon of fear, and there is the demon of oppression. And, brother, you have the demon of financial bondage. I'm thinking, how do they know this? They didn't get it out of the Bible. To my knowledge, there is not a verse in the Bible that speaks of the demon of financial bondage. There is no verse in the Bible that names the demon of fear. So how do they know there's such a demon? Paul tells us where they got that from. Last part of verse 18. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They made it up. Folks, these people have an overactive imagination. He tells you they're claiming to know things about the unseen realm. But by definition, the unseen world is unseen. They don't know what they're talking about. They just make it up. The essence of Christianity is not about some supposed mystical ability then to tap into the unseen world. That has nothing to do with Christianity, whether it's this expert on demons or an expert on angels or spirit guides. So, it is not that mystical ability. Now, there is a third example of something that Paul says we need to watch out for. Verses 20 through 22. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now, what Paul is alluding here to, his readers would have known what he was talking about here, is basically a philosophical speculation, in this case, in Greek philosophy. The concept of dualism. Greek dualism was a teaching that made a strong distinction between the spiritual realm and physical matter, and suggested that, in fact, spirit is eternal and far superior to matter. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. And based upon that philosophical assumption, therefore, the goal is to try to rise above and escape your matter. You've got to get out of your physical body or rise above. You know, mind over matter, well, mind is superior to matter. Or they might say spirit is superior to matter, as though there's something wrong with anything that's physical. Now, that's directly contrary to the Scriptures, which tell us that God made everything, the heavens and the earth and all the stuff, and said it was good. God has no problem with physical matter. He made it. But that Greek philosophical assumption said, well, no, you're trapped in the physical world, and that's a bad thing. We don't want to touch it. We don't want to taste it. We don't want to handle it. Anything that perishes, anything that's not eternal, like spirit, is bad and is evil. And so they got all hung up with philosophy. And Paul says, no, it's not one of these silly, worldly, philosophical presuppositions. So these are things that Christianity is not. Not membership in a religious system, an organization, or an institution, or a series of rites and ceremonies. Not an affiliation with those who possess mystical abilities, and not the adoption of a philosophical assumption. So then what is Christianity? Well, I think chapter 3, verse 11, we find a pretty clear statement from the Apostle Paul of really what is the essence of Christianity. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's talking here about all believers, all who place faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what your background is, educated or uneducated, cultured or uncultured, doesn't matter what your race is. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ is in you. He is in all believers. That bottom line is the essence of Christianity. Christ is all and is in you. Take a look back at chapter 1 and verse 27, where again, Paul states it pretty well, that this is the great mystery that God has told him to preach and proclaim to all the world, that Christ can be in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The great, glorious hope of the believer. His great, that he based everything upon is this truth that Christ is in him. So in other words, he speaks of this vital, life-giving, life-sustaining union with the Savior. That is the essence of Christianity. Bottom line, Christianity is union with Christ. Now, in the Epistle of Colossians, Paul explains that relationship using the analogy of a body. As all believers are members of this body, he calls it the body of Christ. And in the Bible, in the body analogy, Christ is the head of the body of which we are all members. For example, here in chapter 1, look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of Christ, the apostle says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So Christ here is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Again, over in chapter 2 and in verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, instead of listening to all these people who claim to have mystical abilities that happen to the spiritual realm, here's what you should be doing, or here's the problem with that. In verse 19 he says, I'm not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now he says, what you need to be doing is instead of focusing on the head of the body, from which we all receive our nourishment and sustenance. So, the essence of Christianity is union with Christ by means of being a member of the body of Christ, which Christ is the head. Now, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul also uses the body analogy a lot, although with a little bit of different emphasis. Now, this would be a little bit of an aside, but perhaps it would be a little helpful just to compare and contrast the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, where in both he stresses the body analogy for believers. In Ephesians, the emphasis is upon our relationship to other members of the body, what our obligations to those members are, how we are to edify one another and minister to one another and use our gifts for the benefit of one another. But in the Epistle to the Colossians, where he uses the body analogy, the emphasis is upon not our relationship to other members in the body, but upon our relationship to the head of the body, Christ himself. Christianity is Christ and our union with him. And you think about that, what a powerful analogy that is, though. This whole concept of Christ being the head of the body. I mean, no being can function without his head. Hey, you cut off your head and you're gone. I mean, that's the headquarters of everything. Well, my hand can't function and operate if you cut off my head. It doesn't receive any orders or any directions. My brain can't communicate with anything else, so you're in trouble. Except a chicken, you chop off his head for a little while. But even there, what happens when you cut off the head of a chicken? He just hops off the chopping block and runs around wildly. And so hence we use the expression, I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off, which means you're not accomplishing anything. There's no organization, there's no structure, nothing gets done. And so that's not a very nice image. And so Christ being the head of the body is absolutely necessary. We have to recognize our union to the Savior. Without the head, the body's in trouble. And when you don't focus upon the head of the body, you're in trouble. You don't have Christianity if you don't have Christ. The body is nothing without the head. Which raises the issue. Really, who is Christ? Who is the head of the body? And there are two key points that Paul shares with us about the nature of the head of this body, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As well, here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Again, speaking of Christ, the Apostle says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know, what he's telling us here is Christ is our Creator. In other words, He's really God Himself. He's the image of the invisible God. When you see Him, therefore you have seen God. That's how you see God. That's how you and I encounter God. When you look into the face of Jesus, you are looking into the face of God. He is the one, therefore, who created all things, visible and invisible. All those things that are in the spiritual realm that we can't see, of course, He can see them and He can control them. Now, we don't have to be in contact with them. He's in contact just fine. He's controlling all of that, as well as the visible realm. Verse 17 reminds us not only that He created all things, past tense, but that everything He created, He now sustains. It says, by Him all things consist. That is a present tense reality that He... Right now, present tense is holding everything together. You see, the God of the Bible is not the God of the deists who sees a God who at some time in the past did just create the world and kind of set in motion a bunch of natural laws and then stands back and watches those laws take place and operate. This is not the God who merely wound the clock up and then stands back passively and watches the clock run. No, this God is actively running the universe at all times. He keeps everything going. If He were to take off His hand, everything was whew, that would be it. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, Christ is controlling. He's making it happen now. When you think about that, all the gazillions of the things in the world, all the matter that is in the world, and all of that is made out of molecules, and those molecules made out of atoms, and atoms made out of smaller parts, quarks and quarks and all kinds of pieces. They just keep getting smaller and smaller and making up names for these things. But you think every tiny little atom He holds together. Those electrons orbiting around the nucleus of that atom. Who keeps those electrons in orbit? I mean, what would happen if those electrons just started flying wildly off? Who keeps them in orbit? Christ does. Every second. Every electron and every atom. Perfectly in its orbit and in its place. This is the head of the body. This is the one who dwells in you. This is the one with whom you have union, if you have placed faith in Christ as your Savior. Now, what is Paul's point? Well, in a word, Paul is saying, you think you have any problems Christ can't handle? Any difficulties He cannot fix? He is the Creator. He can handle all of your problems. None of them are too big. You look over at chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3, again, speaking of Christ, the head of the body, he describes Him this way, as the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's not the all-powerful God. He is the all-knowing God, all wisdom, all knowledge. Need any direction and guidance that Christ can't provide? Do you need any counsel that Christ cannot give? Who can He not counsel? Whose problems are too difficult for Him to walk you through it? None. If you believe the Scriptures. This one is the head of the body. Paul's point then is he applies these truths stated, I think, most clearly in verses 9 and 10 of the second chapter. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 10. Having made the observation that the head of the body is our Creator, he says this, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Because He's God, not partially God, not kind of God, not God-like, but all the fullness of God dwells in Him. And you dwell in Him, and He in you. You are complete in Him. Complete. I ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are complete in Christ? Or do you believe, well, maybe some people are complete. That's for some believers. Paul's not distinguishing here. He's stating the normative truth, the normative experience of all believers. Well, sometimes it's true. Well, no, if it were sometimes true, it wouldn't be complete. It would only be partially complete. Do you believe, thus saith the Lord? This morning, the truth of God's Word confronts your heart, and you have only two options. Either you believe God or you call Him a liar. And as soon as you excuse and rationalize away why you are not complete in Christ, you have called God a liar. You are an unbeliever, and you will not accept His Word. He says everything you need, you have in Him. And so, what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this truth that Christ is the Creator, and we are complete in Him? Well, then we must cultivate our relationship with Him. If there is everything, all wisdom and knowledge and all sufficiency, then let us take advantage of what is ours, and let us cultivate that relationship. Notice what he says in verses 6 through 7. This is what Paul says we need to do. Verse 6 through 7, he says, "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Oh, he says, you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. You received Him as Savior. But there's so much more. Don't just receive Him as Savior. Now walk in Him. In fact, get rooted and built up in Him. Get to know Him more and more and more and better and better. You see, Christianity is not a series of rites and ceremonies. It's not just a series of disciplines, although there are necessary disciplines in the Christian life. The essence of Christianity is a person, knowing that person. Anything that takes the place of cultivating your personal relationship with Christ is a fake and a fraud. That is the heart and soul of sanctification. I believe there are far too many Christians who want rites and ceremonies, give me a simple exercise I can do, anything but getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians will fight tooth and nail. Not give me a drug, give me a pill, give me an exercise, give me a routine, give me some constant advice, something I can do. It's like, why don't you just try to get to know Christ? Just know Jesus, personally. Not about Jesus, not facts about Jesus, Jesus. Rooted and built up in Him. Not rooted in a system, not rooted in a mystical ability, not rooted in a philosophy, but in the person Christ. You know, today, there's something that far too often we substitute for Christ, and that is psychology. Here's a quote from a fellow named Thomas Nasmyth. I think he states it pretty well. He makes a comparison. He says, we have a society which is psychiatrized in the same sense in which medieval European society was Christianized or religionized. Everything was a matter of religion. Well, now, everything is a matter of psychiatry, from homosexuality to heroin to murder. And he's right. Do you think about that? In medieval Europe, everything was a matter of religion, a kind of superstitious version of Christianity. But everything in the Middle Ages was viewed through the lens of a kind of a superstitious kind of religion. Catholicism with a heavy dose of superstition, right? It's called everything through that lens. And today, we've simply shifted paradigms. We've simply switched lens. Now everything is interpreted through the lens of psychiatry. Everything's a psychological problem. Well, I believe far more issues are spiritual problems than they are psychological. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Be rooted and built up in Him. You are complete in Him. Either you believe that or you don't. He is the Creator, who can do all things, who knows all things. There is a second description of the head of the body, however, that Paul presents us. I want us to take a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 here. He also presents Christ not only as the Creator, this is all-powerful and all-knowing being, but also as our Redeemer, who uses His infinite power and wisdom, has used it, to provide a plan of redemption for us. He is the one who died for our sins and rose again. And by virtue of our union with Him, then in God's eyes, it is as we have died, been buried, and risen again with Him. And speaking of this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, he says that you've been buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Paul is saying we share this experience by spiritual baptism, not water baptism. This context here is the baptism that is done without hands. That'd be quite clear if you read verse 11 and verse 13 in the context. By this spiritual baptism, we are united to Christ. That therefore we have been buried with Him and we have risen again with Him. This concept that we died with Christ, what do we do with that truth? Well, we apply it. Paul states the doctrine in the first two chapters that we are united with not only the Creator but the Redeemer who died, and we died with Him therefore. The application he begins to make in chapter 3 as he takes the doctrine and begins to apply it. Now notice how he applies the truth of our death with Christ in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. The apostle says, mortify, or put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, you need to mortify, put to death the old self and the old life and all that comes along with it. That's a conscious choice that you should make and can make. Now, the problem is we often don't apply that truth. It's a truth we should live out. Now, if it weren't true, we couldn't live it out. You can't live out a truth that's not true. Suppose it is true. Positionally, it is true that you died with Christ. Therefore, make that positional truth a practical truth. Live it out because it is true. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I had no money in the bank. Well, I couldn't spend money I didn't have. That would be a problem. But if I've got millions of dollars sitting in the bank, I have money to spend. Now, whether or not I choose to spend that capital is another issue. But if the money's there, I can spend it. Now, Paul is saying the capital is there. The money's in the bank. You did die with Christ positionally. The only question is whether you will spend that capital. Whether you would take that positional truth and make it practical, apply it to your life, and put the old self to death. The problem is we simply often choose not to make that choice, to mortify the old self. Let me give you an example. Some of you would probably know that I like to go camping a little bit. I like sometimes to kind of get outdoors and just to enjoy a little bit of nature. And you want to try as much as you can get it away from everything. And my idea of camping, if you're going to call it camping, is to get a tent. You know, have a campfire at night and the old lantern and so forth. None of the modern conveniences of home. Because you want it to be a little more rustic type experience. Now, there's a phenomenon that some people call camping. I don't call this camping. I call it RVing, but not camping. And they bring along this RV, and inside the RV, they have a shower, and they have a restroom, and they have a stove, and they're hooked up to electricity, and they got running water, and they've got a TV, and they got their DVD player, and they've got and they got their stereo, and they got their laptop computer. Everything that you would have at home, they've got. And they bring all that stuff along with them, and they're cooking inside on their stove inside, and they're showering inside, and they're sitting inside their RV and watching their TV, and so they're camping. If the point is to get away from it all, why do they bring it all with them? Now, an RV would be a handy thing if you travel or something like that. This is something, kind of to live in. But don't call that camping. That's not getting away from it all. That's bringing it all with you. Now, that's what Christians do in our Christian life sometimes. We say, I want to become a Christian. I want a new life. I want something different. And what do? We bring all the old stuff along with us. Why are you bringing all that stuff or stuff along with you if you wanted the new life. Make up your mind. Do you want Christianity or not? Well, Christianity means the old self is dead, positionally. Oh, don't drag it along practically. Leave the old life behind. Now, it's true that by virtue of our union with Christ, not only have we died with Him, but we have also risen with Him. That is a positional truth that can also be made practical. Again, that is a truth you can live out because it really is true. That is capital you can spend. And notice how Paul tells us to spend that capital in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you have been risen with Christ, therefore he says your focus, the focus of your life should be oriented around the things that are above in general and on Christ in particular, because that's where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Your focus ought to be on the person of Christ and on your heavenly citizenship. Oh, I focus on these things. I've got a whole new life ahead of me. The old life is gone. The old self is dead. And I'm focused on a new life and the new person that I am in Christ. And so the focus is not, therefore, upon our religious affiliation to those, perhaps, who hold a certain beliefs and standards of conduct. Not that that, again, is not an important discipline of the Christian life. But that is not the sum of your Christian experience. That should not define it, for that would constitute change from without. By association, simply attending the right type of church faithfully and regularly should not constitute your Christianity. That's change from without. No, instead, we understand, we appreciate holy living when you cultivate your relationship with Christ. And as you cultivate your personal relationship with Christ, He begins to change you from within. And as He does so, of course, you automatically will begin to lose your appetite for the old life and the old ways. And then it becomes not an issue of, well, I don't do that because we don't do that in our church. So I can almost cringe when a Christian responds that, well, we don't do that in our church. We don't believe that way. That's not what we do in our church. What? It ought to be because, no, I don't do that because, you know, as I sometimes come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, He's changed me. I don't have an appetite for that. I don't think that's pleasing to the Lord. I don't think that's loving to other people. And God, you know, has shown me that it's, you know, here's a more loving way. So, for example, at Rainbow Bible Church, I encourage total abstinence from alcohol among our members. Don't drink. But I hope your reason for not drinking alcohol isn't because, well, we don't do that in our church. It's because you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has changed your heart and taken away your desire for alcohol. Because Christ has given you a love for other people and seen what a terrible, deadly substance that alcohol is. And if you really love people, you'll say, it has no place in my life. That ought to be why you don't do it. Not because, well, we don't do that at Rainbow Bible Church. Change from within that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as you cultivate the relationship with Him. And so we summarize Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Paul is saying, listen, we are all members of one body of which Christ is the head. And because Christ is God Himself, we are complete in Him. And because Christ is our Redeemer who died and rose again, we, by virtue of our union with Him, not only should, but can mortify the old self and develop and cultivate the new life that we have in Christ. The question is this what you are doing? That's the question. Are you, you've received Christ perhaps, but are you walking in Him? You've received Him, but are you getting firmly rooted and established in Him? Or has the world deceived you with its vain and empty and hollow deception, saying, well, sure, your Christianity's fine. Sure, you need to get saved, but you also need this. Oh, sure, you need Christ, but you also need in addition to Christ, implying that you are not complete in Christ. Now, either you are or you are not. Either you are a Christian or you are not. Either you are a believer or you are not. Get off the fence and take your stand. And if you're a Christian, live like somebody who is complete in Christ. Live it out. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures today, to be reminded that indeed we have this great privilege of being members by faith in Christ, of the body of Christ. At the head of this body is our Creator and our Redeemer. All of our sufficiency. He has made to us righteousness and sanctification and wisdom. May we learn to cultivate our relationship with Him. Far too often, Christians will turn to anything and everything. Any exercise, any routine, any technique. Anything. But simply getting down to the hard work of coming to know Jesus. But I pray that this body and assembly of believers will be those who pursue relentlessly our relationship with Christ, recognizing that that is the heart and soul of Christianity. It is our relationship with Him. Help us not to be deceived by the siren call of the world, the empty, vain, and hollow traditions of men, and the values of the world. This we ask for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.